So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We want to finish the chapter, verses 8 to 16, and we've entitled this portion, Godly Sorrow or Worldly Sorrow. And so in verse 8, we pick it up, and it says, "For though I caused," Paul speaking, "for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what eagerness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And beside not our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you. For if anything, I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affliction abounds all the more, his affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." Father, we do pray that you take your word, Lord, and really apply it to our hearts in all things. Lord, Paul talking about the ministry, talking about leadership in the ministry, talking about the word of God that was given to the church in Corinth and how they received it and how in this time of trial and testing, they received it and they repented. Lord, and there's great rejoicing, there's great comfort that was brought not only to Paul's heart but to Titus's heart. And that boasting that Paul had in that church, Lord, did not go in vain. And so, Lord, I do pray that the application would be made in our lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you haven't been with us here in 1 and 2 Corinthians, you find that a great change has come into the Corinthian church. They had gone from carnality to a revival of sorts. We always pray for revival because you're always finding that there are carnal things, sinful things going on in people's lives and even in the church life. Alan Redpath, in one of his great commentaries on this, he said, "No Christian is ever carnal when he begins his Christian life, but he can sink into carnality," which was the case of the church in Corinth. You always start out on fire in the Lord, and then it's easy to cool down, and the world kind of draw you away from the Lord, and you go into that carnality. You see, in Paul's first letter, he wrote about the church and the condition. He wrote about the strife that was taking place, the division, the envy that was going on in the church. He said, "Are you not carnal?" Speaking to the Christians there, their immorality. Well, we dealt with that, didn't we? As we've been talking about that man that was sleeping with his stepmother and how Paul dealt with that. They were puffed up in their attitude, actually even defrauding their brethren, as Paul talks about that. But now, whatever they sank down into, they were climbing out of. They were climbing out of that by the grace of God. Because Paul, if the last verse that I read, verse 6 here in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Good things. What they sank down into, now they were climbing out of. So there was a real turnaround in their life. Well, you think, well, what happened? If you weren't with us, you're thinking, well, what was going on here? Well, in Paul's first letter, after Paul's first letter, he had made a hurried visit to Corinth to deal with certain issues. And yet his visit seemed to make things worse than make things better. In fact, that's what he says in 2 Corinthians when we were in chapter 2, verse 1. Remember? Actually, King James says in 2 Corinthians 2, 1, he says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. So it was a heavy thing when Paul came. Maybe bummed him out. Maybe blew him away. Actually, the New Living Translation says that same verse, 2 Corinthians 2, 1, so I decided that I would not bring you grief with another painful visit. So Paul didn't want to do that again, and so he writes the letter, and so he sent the letter by Titus, and it was stern. It was, you might say, severe, a rebuke. And really, it was a confrontation, and yet in love. Paul never wrote anything to bum people out. He wrote it in love, but he knew sometimes they needed a rebuke. They needed a strong exhortation. And sometimes people don't like that strong exhortation, so Paul wasn't sure how it was going to go over. So when he had left for Troas, he was concerned. Did I overdo it? Was it too much? Was it too harsh? And so he had no rest, as he says. He had no rest waiting for Titus to come and say, what happened? Give me a report. How did they receive this letter? But Titus didn't come. And so Paul went on to Macedonia. And then finally, Titus did come and gave him the report, gave him how they received the letter. And so instead of receiving in hostility and anger and resentment, it produced a repentance. And so Paul was overjoyed with that. You see, when you think about repentance, sometimes you can hear people go, well, I repented. I repented. You've got to forgive me. Repentance is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. It's not momentary sorrow and then back to what you were doing before. But it's sorrow that brings a changed life. It's sorrow that changes the heart, changes the direction of the life. And that's what was happening there. And so Paul was excited, thrilled about that. So was Titus. I like what Alan Redpath says. He said, a gospel that talks much about faith and little about repentance will be free from offense and will certainly be much easier to preach, but it will be depraved of all heavenly power. For a preacher to say peace, peace, when there is no peace, is to make himself an ally of unrighteousness and to make himself guilty of allowing indulgence of sin. You see, Paul didn't do that, so he was strong in certain areas. And you may interpret that as Paul, man, he's too much. He's too radical. And that's what the false teachers were saying. They would come and they would accuse Paul of abuse. He's abusing the church. He's overbearing in his attitude. His style is so intense, it's blowing people away. He's ruining lives by his severe methods. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Remember, that's what he said in 1 Corinthians, that man that was living in sin and the church was kind of, you know, going along with it. Wow, that's pretty severe. And they were also talking about money fraud. Hey, wait a minute, Paul was collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalem and he was spending it on himself. All this is so bogus and so wrong. You see, there is a psychological term, and I'm seeing this more than ever before in the last number of years. It's called projection. You project on others what's in your heart. So you accuse, you slander, you spread lies, you spread gossip, and it's the very thing that you're guilty of, and you put it on others. Well, that's what these false teachers were doing. And so Paul wasn't sure with all that controversy and that letter that Paul sent how things were turning out. And so now he knows. And so we come back to what I already read. Let's look at a few verses at a time and glean from that. He says in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while." Verse 9, "And now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." You know, I see the enemy working big time, you know, in this woke culture. We just think it's a woke culture, it's a passing thing. No, it's the enemy. It's the devil. He's gotten a hold of lives, people's lives, and he's made this part of the atmosphere. This kind of snowflake culture, this woke culture, don't make me feel bad about anything in my life, or I'm going to run to my safe zone. You are bad if you don't agree with my lifestyles and you make lifestyle and you make me feel bad. You see, that's called conviction of sin. And so the enemy has now in our society made it as though if you say anything that somebody disagrees with or doesn't like or make them feel bad. You're wrong. Don't you see the plot of the enemy in doing that, using people to make people think that I only want nice things to be said? But you see, the conscience, that's God's spiritual thermometer. So we have to preach the bad things of sin. And people need to feel the guilt and the burden of sin, that their conscience might now realize that this is wrong and that they might come to repentance. Because otherwise, worldly sorrow, it leads to death. And that's what's happening in our culture, big time, in what we're seeing today. You see, Paul, he regretted making them sorrowful, but then that regret turned to rejoicing because it did its work. It caused them to come to a place of repentance. I think sometimes if you're very passionate about the Word of God and about God's will for your life and your family's life and people's life, especially in the church, we can sometimes be so passionate that we're overbearing in our zeal to do right and to have others do right. And so sometimes, especially in the home with the kids or with the family, and then sometimes afterwards our mind kind of rehearses what we said. I'm sure this is what Paul was going through. And then we wonder, were my words too strong? And was my tone of voice too harsh? Because I really felt like they needed to get it. And so we can beat ourselves up thinking that we might have done more harm than good. And that's what Paul is feeling at this point. I've felt that way before. I have felt that way being very zealous for the Word of God and maybe going overboard in some things in people's lives and church life and my family's life. But you know, I'd much rather be that way than just milquetoast and be lukewarm, there be no passion in what the truth is. And you see, that's what the enemy is doing now. No passion in preaching the truth of the Word of God then. Yeah, just cool it down. Just make it lukewarm. Jesus said, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." You see, but that was Paul's dilemma, but he wasn't going to hold back. And here, this was good to hear. You see, Paul's letter, it brought fruit. It brought fruit of the Spirit. Their sorrow brought them to a repentance. And that was Paul's aim. That was Paul's intent. And that was God's will. That maybe it was harsh, maybe it was severe, maybe it rubbed you the wrong way. But then as you went away and you thought about it, you thought, well, I didn't like the way he talked to me, but I think it was right. Yeah, I'm feeling guilty. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that brings repentance. And when that comes, that sorrow can lead to a godly repentance to salvation or a saved life, a life that is out of danger, out of the clutches of the enemy, now into the hands of the Lord. But you see, sorrow is just a feeling. We could be sorry about a lot of things, but repentance is an action. That's an action, and they acted on their sorrow. It was a godly repentance. And notice this verse 9, the last part, he says that you might not suffer loss. What do you mean, suffer loss? Well, loss of rewards. Realize we're going to be at the Bema seat of Christ for the reward ceremony, what we've done here in the flesh for the Lord, that we not lose rewards there, but also we not lose fellowship. You could be far away from the Lord and not repent and lose the fellowship of the brothers and sisters. You could lose your family. I've seen it, losing your family by not repenting of things you need to repent of. Bad attitude, anger. Sunday night, powerful when you don't hear it that much in church, but when Pastor Anthony was talking about pornography and talking about sexual sin. I mean, need to hear that in this day and age, because anything goes nowadays. But you see, there's the loss of the family, loss of the sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, I'm going to leave the book of Revelation, the seven churches. A couple of those churches, he said, I will leave. And so, in other words, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, you can quench the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, your church is called Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. So what a sad thing when the church has leaven in the church and it multiplies and it grows, and all of a sudden that church is now a secular religious, but it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ and salvation. You see, a lot of areas of loss, but you see, the most important thing of all is that loss of your closeness to Christ. You don't want to lose that. And so that's what he's rejoicing. They repented. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he says, this is in the 1800s and early 1900s, he said, people seem to jump into faith very quickly nowadays. I do not disapprove of that happy leap, but still, I hope my old friend repentance is not dead. I am desperately in love with repentance. It seems to me to be the twin sister of faith. If you have faith, if you have great faith, you're going to have great repentance as well. Over any little thing, you know, that you find you violate the will of God, you come and you ask God's forgiveness, make it right with that person or those people. You see, godly sorrow, it starts in the mind. It starts in the mind, but it'll always end up in the heart if it's God produced sorrow leading to repentance. It's always a heart issue. A relationship with God, Christianity, is a heart issue. So that sorrow, yeah, it's in the mind, but then it moves to the heart if it's truly of God, that sorrow of God, godly repentance. And when it is that, when it is a true repentance from God, then there's a change in direction in your life. There's a changed life. The life has changed. It's turned around. I mean, we know that when we got saved. I mean, we've got our testimony of the incredible things that God has done. But you see, it doesn't end when we first get saved. We're constantly developing and constantly growing in Christ's likeness. I find that my attitudes are not what Jesus would approve of. So I find myself repenting quite often, because I don't just want it in my actions, but I want it in my attitude as well. And so, you see, godly sorrow is not measured by feelings or tears, but by what it produces. Godly sorrow is not measured by feelings or tears, but by what it produces. in them, the church in Corinth, it produced a real change in their direction. You see, but sorrow of the world doesn't do that. People hate it when they have sorrow. Sorrow of the world, it leads to death. Leads to death, it leads to separation. And it produces bitterness. Bitterness in a person's life, anger, resentment. Because it hates to get caught. It hates to get caught in that sin and in that error and it be pointed out. And then being accountable. I don't want to be accountable. So I'm angry. I'm resentful. I'm going to put the blame on you. You see, that's death. That's separation. Not just from God, but it's from others. And it leads to a lifestyle of hypocrisy. They just live as hypocrites. Nowadays, hypocrisy is a real theme today. Hypocrisy means speaking through a false face. What you're saying is a veneer. It's not true. But what's in the part, what's transparent, is really the action. So a lot of hypocrisy. I think of Judas. When you look at Judas, he had a sorrow of the world. He was with the Lord for, 3 years or so, learning, being taught. He was actually given the authority to cast out demons. That's an amazing thing when you think about it, being that close to the Lord. And yet being such a hypocrite, being maybe having a sorrow, but it was a sorrow of the world. He's a good illustration of that. And you can read it on your own, but in Matthew chapter 27, 3-5, you find that when he took that money, that 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, and then when Jesus was condemned to death, he was sorry. He was sorry for the outcome of betraying his Lord. It wasn't his Lord. He never called Jesus Lord. He always called him rabbi or teacher. Jesus never was Judas's Lord. Judas was just a hanger-on there, and the Lord knew it. And so his betrayal of Jesus, he was sorry for it. And so he brought the money back, and he threw it in to that to the area, that temple area. And he said, I betrayed innocent blood. Wow, sounds pretty good so far, right? His actions, his words. But he didn't want to lose face. You know, he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to face the consequences. What are the consequences? Repent. Turn from that sin. But he didn't want to do that. What was his solution? Suicide. Suicide. He hanged himself. Suicide could be one of the most selfish things a person ever does when you think about it. When you think about leaving those behind, for Judas, it was a logical consequence of what he did. I don't know how many he had to leave behind to make sorrowful for his death, but you see, it's a way out for the sinner. They don't want to face the consequence. In the tribulation period, we dealt with it when we were in chapter 6, but now God is pouring out his wrath upon the Christ-rejecting world. Many are getting saved, but many aren't. Many aren't. And you find in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, notice the hard-hearted people. Notice the hypocrisy. And notice those just like Judas, who would rather die than repent. It says in Revelation 6:15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich, the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves. Notice all classes of people. So you could be rich or you could be poor, you could be a leader, you could be a slave. But it's the heart. Doesn't matter. God doesn't look on the outside. He looks at the heart. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and of the mountains, verse 16. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So they didn't want the consequence of repenting of their sin, owning their own sin. That's why people, they don't like Jesus Christ, they don't like Christians, they don't like the Bible, because it speaks of conviction of sin, and they don't want to sin. It's not that they don't have enough evidence to come to faith. It's because they just don't want to. They're hard-hearted, and hearts are getting even harder. Hard to reach nowadays. Now, there's a difference with Peter. Judas betrayed the Lord. Peter denied the Lord. That was still a sin, denying the Lord. And the Lord even said, Peter, you're going to be sifted as wheat, and you are going to deny me. Three times, and then the cock's going to crow. And Peter protests, said, no way, Lord, I'll go to prison. I'll die with you. But he didn't. He denied the Lord. Again, you can read that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 75 deals with that, but three times where he was in the court of Caiaphas, he denies the Lord. He sinned when he denied the Lord. But notice when he did, and he recognized what he did, he was sorrowful, he was convicted, he wept, the Bible says, bitterly. He wept bitterly, but as you read the life of Peter, he came back to the Lord, he was used of the Lord, and he was martyred for the Lord. In such an extreme way, when they were going to put him to death, they were going to crucify him, he said, no, don't crucify me the way my Lord was. Crucify me upside down. And so they did. So they did. Peter. You see, repentance is more seen than it is spoken. So when somebody constantly says, I repented, I repented, I repented, don't tell me that. I want to see that. Because that's what repentance is. You don't have to say one word about repentance, but we can see it in your life. You see, many are sorry because they get caught of some deed or some wrong, but then they go out and do it again. You see, that's sorrow of the world. The world's sorrow is self-pity. They pity themselves. That's why they're sorrowing. They pity themselves, but they won't repent. One of the classic examples of self-pity is King Saul, the first king of Israel. He started out good, but his strength was his greatest weakness. He was head and shoulders above any super handsome guy, great build, just, you know, a stud, you know, a GQ guy, anointed king. That was a great advantage, but that became his great weakness. Didn't want to listen to the Lord. And yet the Lord had anointed him. And so you find that this is a man who had a lot of selfishness and self-pity. There's one point where he's going after David to find David and kill him, and his people don't seem to be responding to him. And he says, none of you are sorry for me. It's like, you baby. None of you are sorry for me. You could see it in 1 Samuel 22:8. But you see, this man was so deluded as he was anointed king. Samuel told him, now is the time for the Amalekites to be totally wiped out. Don't save anything. And yet Saul goes out to battle. He defeats the Amalekites, but he saves King Agag, the very one that Samuel said, God said, destroy. He saved the best of the flocks. He saved some of the people. And yet, when Samuel came, you find Saul in 1 Samuel 15:13 said, blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out your commands. What a deluded individual. You see, selfishness and hypocrisy, you delude yourself. He didn't carry it out, and it was obvious. And then when he was called on it, when all the best of the flocks were there and Samuel came, and he said, if you've done what you've been asked, what is this I hearing, the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle? In other words, all that you've saved. So making excuses, he says, I was forced to do it. I was forced to, the people made me do it. And we were going to sacrifice these best to the Lord. And so making excuses, blaming others, what a sad scenario for what is sorrow of the world. You see, when we make those kind of excuses, we fall into the category of King Saul, sorrow of the world. And then you find there's great jealousy in this man because David is anointed king. And that's why David is on the run for probably about 12 years, from the time of a teenager to when he's 30, and finally David came on the throne at age 30. But he's running, and Saul wants to destroy him because of jealousy, at a tremendous heart of jealousy. And yet it seems like he was sorry. Sorry for this, sorry for that, sorry for the other. It's a worldly sorrow that ultimately and eventually destroyed him. But it's amazing, he was king for 40 years. God gave him such a long reign, hoping that maybe in that time he's going to turn, but he never does. Finally, toward the end of his ministry, the end of his life, and really it was toward the end of his ministry when he was chasing David, and he's in the area of En-Gedi. We've been there, and it's really an oasis, and David was hiding out there. And Saul and his men, they were looking for David. They couldn't find him, and so David was deep in a cave with his men, and Saul went into that cave, the Bible says, to relieve himself. Some say to go to the bathroom. Others say, no, he just wanted to rest and go to sleep. But whatever that is, he went in there to relieve himself. And the men wanted David to kill him, that God has put him in your hands, kill him. And David said, oh, no way. You can't touch God's anointed to be without sin. So David cut off the edge of his robe. And then when Saul went out of the cave, and David, a little later with his men, came out, he said, Saul, God had delivered you into my hand. I could have killed you, and I didn't. I am not your enemy. Why do you listen to these people to say that I'm your enemy? I'm not. And so Saul, at that point, he's so contrite. He's so sorry at that point. He says, is this your voice, my son David? And then he wept, the Bible says. Saul wept. You think, finally, it's a sorrow under repentance. Oh, no. Oh, no. A couple chapters later, that's chapter 24, verse 16. Here, David again, he's on the run in the wilderness of Ziph. And the Ziphites tell Saul where he is. And so Saul again comes to find David to kill him. And Saul and his men are on this plain, this wide plain. And David is up above looking down at them when they're sleeping at night. And Abner there, Saul's military guy, his commander is right there next to Saul, and they have the spear poked in right next to Saul's head and the water jug, and one of David's men say, God's given him into our hand. Let me go down and just put the spear in Saul's head, and we're done with it. And so David goes down there with his men, and he steals the spear, he steals the water jug. And then a little later, he calls from the top of the ridge there, Abner, Abner, king's commander, aren't you supposed to be protecting your king? Here is his spear and here is the water jug. You're not doing your job. And then here's Saul. Saul realizes that David could have run him through and killed him. And Saul says pretty much the exact same thing. Is this you, your voice, my son David? You see, it doesn't matter how sorry we are for things that we do or things that we get caught in. What is the effect of that? Is it a sorrow unto death and you go on in it and you find in the years to come you're pretty much like King Saul? King Saul, Samuel said to them, you have rejected the word of the Lord and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. You see, your salvation, it's not based on your works. It's not works righteousness. But are you separate from the Lord because you just won't listen to him? You're sorry, but then you go on in that? You treat people in anger? You treat them in a horrible way? Your family you treat in a horrible way? I mean, you're hard to live with. You take advantage of people and in all this. Well, I'm not saying that that's going to mean you're not saved. I'm going to mean that that's going to be death or separation. Separation from the intimacy of God and all that God has for you. You see, and that's what Paul was saying to them, that there's loss, there's no loss, because you've really repented according to the will of God and changed your life. You see, when we talk about repentance, maybe sometimes we don't mention it enough, and I'm glad we're at this portion of Scripture. Because I think in your witness, when you talk to others, and even when I preach, I need to bring it up more. Because when you look at John the Baptist, when he started his ministry, what was the first words out of his mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What were the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he did his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Peter say the day of Pentecost when all those were listening? He said, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, repentance is so important for us. And maybe today it's a good time to get alone with the Lord. I don't know, after service or when we close, or you're welcome to get alone somewhere in the sanctuary or somewhere on the campus. Maybe you and your family, you need to have a longing in your spirit to just say, man, I've done wrong. Please forgive me. You see, that's the Holy Spirit then working on your life. That's not Bill giving a sermon. That's the Holy Spirit convicted. Well, notice he says in verse 11, he goes on, he says, for behold, what earnest. Now, he's talking about their repentance. What earnest this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. So the effect of a godly sorrow, he says, the earnestness, what earnestness? That simply means quick to respond, quick to repent, speed in turning from what you're doing that God doesn't approve, and not just turning, stay turned there, not going back to it. It's really the controlling desire of our life. And that's what he's saying about then. And what vindication? Vindication, it speaks of defense. To be vindicated speaks of defense. Not guilty, I'm free. I'm vindicated. And then he says, what indignation? Indignation, that's grieved. Grieved with ourselves for what we've done. Grieved, offended at our selfishness, angry with our carnality, indignant that I'm not more like Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. That's what repentance is, godly repentance. You see, also, you find Redpath has a great comment on this. He says, I am glad that the Bible allows me to get mad. Mad with the devil to think that he had the audacity to pull me down and make me do that. What indignation, what fury at sin and all the agencies of Satan. It's not blaming Satan. Oh, no, I gave in to Satan. Satan's not going to make me do something I'm not willing to do. And that's basically what Redpath is saying. Angry at the sin within and the weakness. He also says, what fear. And that word is panic. Panic, fear that I could do it all over again. That, yeah, I repented, but I fear that I could do it all over again. Fear of sin. Alarm at the weakness in my flesh. And then he says, what great longing. A great desire for righteousness. That's the other part of the equation. Desire for righteousness. Affection for God's will. A yearning to not sin. And what zeal, he says. What zeal? Well, that's fervently pursuing righteousness. That's what godly repentance is. To boil over in the hatred of sin. Does that work in our hearts? Boiling over in hatred of sin? That's what that term means. You see, that's what Paul is describing of the Corinthian church. And that should be true in us if we have that godly sorrow. What avenging of wrong. In other words, getting even with sin. Getting even with sin. Repentance avenges my wrong and makes it right through forgiveness. You see, what the enemy was doing in my life that is wrong, when I repent and turn to God, he makes that what's right in that forgiveness. You see what the contrast is there? And when he talks about that, the idea of repentance gives legal protection. When I've truly repented, I don't condemn myself. I don't let the enemy condemn me. I don't let others condemn me. That's what he's saying. Avenging. It's avenging that. And then he ends up with demonstrating yourself innocent in all these matters. And it literally means free of defilement. Free of defilement. We're set apart. We're holy. Without guilt, we're free. Because there's no compromise with sin. That doesn't mean that we're sinlessly perfect. You're going to fail. But when you fail, what happens? Are you convicted or do you just go on and ignore it? That's the difference, what he's talking about. You see, humility, I believe, is married to. Humility is married to sorrow that leads to repentance. And humility will never justify itself. Never. Well, he goes on, verse 12. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Now he's saying my primary concern in writing is not for the sake of the sinner, not for the sake of the sinner, nor the one who was they were sinning with. But my concern was for you and how you are going to respond to my exhortation. Would you do what's right in the sight of God or not? That was my concern. It's always God's concern for the individual, yes, but for the church, because the church with a little leaven the whole lump, a little sin can spread, you know, church-wide. You see, and that was what he's talking about. And that was a big tension for Paul. Not just for Paul, but also for Titus. But then he says, you proved yourself. You proved yourself to be earnest, to be diligent, to respond to my correction. And that's always true when a message is preached, to respond to that message as it affects a person's heart. That you were quick to obey, you know, what I exhorted you in, to do what's right in the sight of God and also in the sight of us. And that's what he's rejoicing in. And notice he closes out, for this reason we have been comforted. Now, again, Paul was anxious before, now he's comforted because they responded. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus. So Titus didn't know either. He was just the bearer. Is it going to be the bearer of bad news? Or are they going to repent and it's going to be good news? So Titus's joy in Titus's heart as well. Because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And so Titus was going with the expectation, Paul said a lot about these Christians, that they're really, really great, great people, but I don't know, how are they going to respond? So Paul's boast wasn't in vain, but he was refreshed by the church being there. Verse 15, and his affection abounds all the more. So he loves you guys all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Now, he's ending off here, and he's just, again, just glorifying the Lord for what God's doing in the church. Because you did what is right, he's saying, that was a comfort to me. And not just me, but to Titus as well. It was a relief to know that you listened and then you obeyed. It's always a joy for who's ever teaching, you know, any whatever Bible study, when they give out the Word of God, it's not like they're just reading out of a dictionary. But they've taken this, they've interpreted it in their own heart, and it's dealt with their own life. And so when they're giving it out, they're giving part of themselves out. And so when people just turn a deaf ear to it, it affects them. When people respond to it, it affects them also in a positive way. That's what Paul is saying here, that it has affected him in a good way, that they've turned from the negative things. And so it's brought comfort. That word comfort is parakaleo. It means to come alongside and help. Even though they weren't there physically, just the word that he got back, that word, it was like it was a help. It came alongside, it just embraced him, and he was comforted. But notice, it brought that joy. It brought that joy to Titus when he heard the good report, when they gave the good report to Titus to bring back to Paul. And it also refreshed his spirit. And the idea of refreshing, because Paul, I think Titus, as he took that letter, he was kind of tense. He kind of sensed, you know, this might not go right. And so he says, you refreshed him. The word means to be at rest and to be at ease. It's like, sigh of relief. Wow. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. But, you know, you're kind of tense. You don't know how this is going to turn out. And when it turns out good, you're at ease. You're at rest. And at ease to know that that fellowship that Paul was bragging about was everything that Paul was saying it was when Titus came to it, and that boasting, that bragging was right on. It was good. It was good. I think we can always have a sense, a little bit of tension, maybe a little bit of heaviness, to know how things will turn out. Basically, if it's a critical situation and you've been the lead person, or you've been part of the lead person that has had to deal with that situation, maybe it's sin like it was there in Corinth, or maybe some other situation. And sometimes you have to go in there and sense the spiritual atmosphere. What is it like? What is the spiritual atmosphere? Is it warm? Is it inviting? Or is it kind of hands off, a distance, you know, a heaviness? Is it that way? Well, here for Titus, it was warm. It was inviting. It was refreshing. The very thing Paul boasted about. That word twice is used here, twice in verse 14. You know, the root of that word is neck. It's the neck. The idea is the neck holds the head. In other words, to hold the head up high. Paul boasted in this church to hold the head up high. Hey, this is a good congregation. You know, I'm always blessed because we've had people come that visit. And last week, and actually the week before, a couple people came up to me and we're just rejoicing over the church because they're from the mainland, one of the Calvaries in the mainland, but they say, it's so our joy to come to the fellowship here. And they're always encouraged. They always have a great joy. And you know what it makes me do? Hold my head up high. Yeah, Lord, you're doing a good work with your people here at Calvary Chapel. One of the things that John said to the church, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. I think Paul the Apostle could have said the same thing. And we as a church, we can say the same thing when we see God's kids walking in truth. And we can hold our head up high because of that. Let's pray. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the blessing of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of each and every person. And Lord, I do know with a message like this, when we talk about repentance, sometimes I know even on the way to church, people can get into stuff, come to church, and they're kind of tense, kind of heavy, kind of stuff going on. And then they just want to kind of put it in a closet and not deal with it. And you're saying this morning, deal with it. Deal with it. Or else it's a sorrow unto death. So, Lord, I do pray that you give the grace to men and women, maybe even some young ones in here, to deal with it, make it right, have that freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Not only that freedom that we have truly repented, a godly sorrow, it leads to that salvation. Not eternal salvation, but being saved from the enemy. The enemy wants us to have a bad attitude, wants us to have aught with a brother or sister. But Lord, you want to change that. Not just change the situation, but to change us. So Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And I would pray that if there are any here that do not know you as Lord and Savior, and they've got a lot of baggage in their sorrow. Their sorrow is just destroying them. It's weighing them down. I pray that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ, cast their burdens before you, because you care for them. You care for them. And so, trusting and believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's a prayer away. It's just asking Jesus, Lord, come into my heart. I want you as my Lord and Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. I thank you for being raised from the dead, that I could be declared right in heaven simply because of what I believe in that work that you've done to set me free and give me forgiveness. And I believe. In Jesus' name, amen.